Okay, if you'll please take your Bibles now at this time and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 23 this morning. We are studying Matthew chapters 8 and 9 together. Our message series is called 10 Miracles of Jesus, because there are 10 miracles that Jesus performs in these two chapters. Now, we learned earlier that it's not all just miracles in these chapters, that the 10 miracles are interspersed with four dialogues that Jesus has with various people. And we learned that these four dialogues all have a common theme. They all have to do with the theme of discipleship. Now, remember also, we've learned that this section of the 10 miracles, it's part of a larger section of Scripture that is teaching us about Jesus' authority. Matthew chapters 5 through 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount. What does that teach us? It teaches us Jesus' authoritative teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. Then we get to chapters 8 and 9, and that presents to us Jesus' authoritative deeds as seen through these miracles, but also teaches us his authority as Lord and Master through these four dialogues, all having to do with discipleship. So this morning we're now coming to the first of the four dialogues, and this is a dialogue with what we will call two would-be disciples. Are they? Were they? Did they? Will they? Let's find out. Okay, two would-be disciples. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 13. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you would take these words, inspired by your Holy Spirit, recorded by Matthew, and reflecting the real life events which took place around the Sea of Galilee with your disciples on a morning perhaps similar to this. And Lord, we pray that as we hear these words afresh and anew this morning, that you would speak them into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, it's football season, and we live in South Florida. So let's talk about the Miami Dolphins for a minute, okay? Let's say that you are a big Dolphins fan, and you're talking with someone else, and as you're talking, they say, "Oh, yeah, I follow the Miami Dolphins, too." And you get all excited, and so you ask me, "So what did you think about last week's game?" They said, "Oh, well, I didn't watch last week's game." "Oh, okay, well, what did you think about the game the week before that?" "I didn't watch that one either." "Well, what do you think about the team so far this season?" "Well, to be honest, I actually haven't watched any of the games this season at all." "Well, what do you think about our new quarterback?" "We've got a new quarterback?" Wait, I thought you said you followed the Miami Dolphins." "Oh, I do. I'm a big Dolphins fan. I follow them all the time." "Well, what would you think about that? I mean, is it enough for a person just to say they follow the Miami Dolphins? Or would you expect something more from someone who says they follow a certain sports team?" Now let's talk about following Jesus. Is it enough for a person to say they follow Jesus? Or would you expect something more from someone who says they follow Christ? That is what today's passage is all about. It is about the cost of following Jesus. Salvation is free to receive. It's a free gift from God. You don't do anything to earn it. You don't work for it. None of us deserve it. God just simply, Christ died for us on the cross, and God offers us the free gift of salvation. Salvation is free to receive, but it is costly to live out. And so when we share the gospel with people, we need to tell people both about the free gift of salvation, but also we need to tell them about the high cost of following Christ. We need to tell them about both repentance and faith. So what is the cost of following Jesus? Well, Matthew shares with us three costs in this passage. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to take that out to follow along or take notes. But Matthew tells us three costs in this passage. There's the cost of following Jesus' commands. There's the cost of putting Christ first in your life. And then there's the cost of following through on your commitment. So we're going to look at all three of those this morning. First of all, the cost of following Jesus' commands. Look at verse 18 with me. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. I want you to notice, first of all, here that Jesus is the type of person who gives orders. He gives orders. And the word that's translated here, gave orders, it's a word that means to state with force and or authority what others must do. And Jesus has that kind of authority. And so part of the cost of following Jesus is following his commands. You must do what he tells you to do, and you must go where he tells you to go. Let's look at both of those for a minute. First, you must do what Jesus tells you to do. And that is practically the definition of being a disciple of Jesus. One of the last things Jesus told his disciples to do was to go and make more disciples. We read these words of Jesus in Matthew 28. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Once again, we're in a passage which speaks of the authority of Christ. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and this is very important, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Now, we call these verses the Great Commission. Jesus is telling us to go and make disciples. And how do you make disciples? Well, you share the gospel with them. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what else do you do in making disciples? You teach them to obey everything Jesus commands. Most of us don't like someone else telling us what to do, right? We kind of bristle at that. But Jesus has ultimate authority. And he has the right to tell you what to do in your life and what not to do. Part of the cost of following Jesus is following his commands. It means you must do what Jesus tells you to do. It also means that you must go where Jesus tells you to go. Did you notice back in the Great Commission what the whole commission begins with? Therefore, go! It begins with that word, go! And this tells us Jesus' commands are not just moral, not just making the right moral or ethical decisions, but they apply to your life actions as well. Jesus' authority applies to where you live, to who you marry or date. His authority extends to what job you take. Jesus has the authority not only to tell you what to do, but where to go. And that's exactly what he does here in our passage here in Matthew 8. The people are all on one side of the lake, and Jesus gives orders to do what? To cross to the other side of the lake. You might wonder, why does Jesus do that? He's got them all right there. Why is he going to go over there? Well, once again, Jesus is not simply looking for crowds who will follow him around. He is looking for disciples who will follow his commands. The crowds are there because of Jesus' miracles. They are more interested in what Jesus can do for them than what Jesus requires of them. And they are ready to sign up without knowing about any of the difficulties that lie ahead. And so Jesus gives orders, cross to the other side. And Jesus is always doing that. He is always calling us to the other side, calling us to walk by his side, calling us to take his side against the world's side. People talk a lot about being on the right or wrong side of history. What you really want is to be on the right side of Jesus. So whose side are you on this morning? It all depends on how you respond to Jesus' commands. You must do what Jesus tells you to do. You must go where he tells you to go. That's the first cost of following Jesus we find here in Matthew chapter 8. There's the cost of following Jesus' commands. The second cost is this. This is the cost of putting Christ first, putting Christ first in your life. Immediately after Jesus gives this command to cross to the other side of the lake, now we get our two would-be disciples, right? And they approach Jesus expressing a desire to follow him. The first one impulsively tells Jesus that he will follow Christ wherever he goes. The second one wants to follow Jesus, but he needs to take care of some personal business first. So the first one, you've got someone who's eager to follow Jesus. The second one, a little hesitant, a little reluctant, right? And yet they both have something in common. Each of them has an obstacle to following Jesus, which Jesus is now going to expose in his dialogue with them. And although on the surface it seems like they have two different problems, the two problems are really one and the same. Neither of them is willing to put Christ first. And so Jesus' dialogue with the first would-be disciple teaches us to put Christ before personal comfort. And Jesus' dialogue with the second would-be disciple teaches us to put Christ before personal relationships. Let's take a look at each of these now. First of all, if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to put Christ before personal comfort. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me now. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now, there's a lot to like about this first would-be disciple. He's a teacher of the law. That means he studies the Bible a lot. That's good. He's well-respected in the community. He approaches Jesus respectfully. He calls him teacher. He approaches Jesus enthusiastically. "I will follow you wherever you go." There's a lot to like and admire about this guy. But Jesus is more than just a fellow teacher. Jesus has absolute authority as shown by his miracles. He has authority to tell us what to do and where to go, and so we need to count the cost of following him. That was this disciple's mistake. He pledged to follow Jesus without first counting the cost. In this way, he's similar to Peter, who would later tell Jesus, "Even if everyone else falls away, Lord, I never will." Right? Peter was overconfident. And so is this teacher of the law. Notice this man doesn't even wait for Jesus to call him. He volunteers. In fact, he seems pretty pleased with himself that he's signing up for Jesus' program here. I like the way Frederick Bruner paraphrases this man's words. "Jesus, this is your lucky day. Because guess what? I've decided to be your disciple." The key word in this man's offer to Jesus is the word "wherever," right? "I will follow you wherever you go." And so that's what Jesus follows up on here. And rather than applauding this man's desire to follow him wherever he might go, Jesus actually kind of takes a step back and discourages him. Jesus gives him a dose of reality about what it means to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Because you know where Jesus is going? I mean, do you know where he is ultimately going? Ultimately, Jesus is going to the cross. And is this man really willing to follow Jesus there? Now, Jesus doesn't even bring up the cross here. He just points to his general homelessness and wanderings and lack of personal comforts. Because let's face it, if you're not willing to put Christ before personal comforts, you probably are not ready to follow him all the way to the cross. Now, there is a subtle reference to the cross here when Jesus talks about no place for the Son of Man to lay his head. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30, we read that when Jesus had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And in the original language, that phrase, "Jesus bowed his head," in John 19, 30, exact same phrase we have here in Matthew 8, where Jesus says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And you put those two together, what do we see? Jesus finally did find a place to lay his head, but not until he gave up his spirit at the cross. You see, the teacher of the law saw Jesus' miracles and thought, this looks exciting. This is where all the action is. I'll follow this man wherever he goes. But there is a cost to following Jesus. There was no room for Jesus at the inn when Jesus was born, and Jesus had no place to call his home as an adult. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus never had a home to stay in. It means he had no permanent lodging here. He was often on the move. Once again, you might wonder, why would Jesus discourage this man like this? Once again, Jesus is not looking for a crowd to follow him around. He is looking for disciples who will follow his commands and ultimately who will follow him all the way to the cross. Jesus is king, not a celebrity. Notice in his reply to the teacher that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Did you see that? Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. This is the first time that we see this phrase in the New Testament, first time it shows up in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a phrase that just on the surface, it can simply mean a human being. A Son of Man is another human being, another man, right? And Jesus certainly was that. Jesus was fully human. And that's part of what he meant by using this title. But the Son of Man also has roots in the Old Testament. And the Son of Man was a divine figure in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7. Let me read you verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes in his vision, he says, before me was one like a Son of Man. And he was given authority. Remember, we're talking about authority. He was given authority. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Well, that's God then, if they're worshipping him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So remember, we're studying a portion of Scripture that emphasizes Jesus' authority in bringing the kingdom. And what do we find here in Daniel chapter 7? The Son of Man is a divine figure. He is God. He is worshipped, who receives all authority, glory, and sovereign power, who is worshipped by the nations, and whose kingdom will never be destroyed. And so Jesus uses this phrase, Son of Man, over and over again to refer to himself. Why? He's emphasizing his humanity. He's a human being. While at the same time, he's revealing his deity, that he is God. And he does this without coming right out and saying that he's God. Imagine if all the time he talked about himself as the Son of God, Son of God, Son of God, over and over again. You know, the people weren't ready to hear that yet. And so this way he could share that he was God, and yet he was human, and yet it was sort of mysterious, the Son of Man. Jesus is fully human, he is also fully God. He left his heavenly home and came to earth where he no longer had a home. Even the animals have a place to call home, but the Son of Man was homeless. He had no place to lay his head. Teacher of the law said, Jesus, I will follow you anywhere. Jesus told him, first, you must count the cost. Sometimes it seems we want all the rewards of Christian discipleship without making any of the sacrifices. But it doesn't work that way. In fact, it doesn't work that way in any area of life, does it? Whether it's in music or athletics or education or business, there's always a cost, right? There are always sacrifices to be made. And it's the same way with following Jesus. And Jesus' reply really gets right at the man's motives. It's almost as if Jesus is asking him, why do you want to follow me? Is it the miracles? Is it the healings? Are you expecting a life of ease and comfort? And Jesus' answer makes it clear. If you're going to follow Jesus, you must put Christ first, which means putting Christ even before personal comfort. Jesus put you before his comfort, and now he asks, will you put him before yours? And then secondly, you must put Christ before personal relationships. And we see this in Jesus' dialogue with the second would-be disciple. We're in verses 21 and 22 now. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, the second would-be disciple is different from the first one in several ways. First, Unlike the teacher of the law, this man is actually called a disciple. The teacher of the law is never actually called a disciple. It doesn't mean that the second man was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. That word disciple is sometimes used for the 12, sometimes used for other people who are following Christ as well. It does show that this man at least showed initial commitment to following Christ. There are other differences as well. Unlike the teacher of the law, this man addresses Jesus as Lord, right? The first man simply addressed him as teacher. This man addresses him as Lord. And unlike the teacher of the law, this man seems willing to leave home and family for Jesus, but, and here's the problem, but he was willing to do this not now, but later. And so if the first man was too quick to follow Jesus, the second man was too slow. And this man's problem is highlighted by the word first. Did you see that in there? Lord, first let me go and bury my father. This man was putting something other than Jesus first in his life. And he was putting personal relationships before Christ. Now, at first, that seems like a reasonable request. I mean, come on, bury your father. I mean, if there's any excuse, that's got to be it, right? There is no duty more important to a Jew in biblical times than to bury your father. And this responsibility would have included making the funeral arrangements and then the actual burial and then additional time for mourning and then to settle your father's estate and his affairs. And so this was going to take some time, and taking care of these matters was so important to the Jews that it took precedence even over coming to the temple or getting up in the morning and reciting your daily prayers. Now, if there's anything that was important to a Jew, it was doing your daily prayers before God. This took precedence even over that and over other important religious duties. Even a priest, the priests were never allowed to become ceremonially unclean, right? But even a priest was allowed to become ceremonially unclean in order to bury his father or another close relative. And then we have precedent in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when the prophet Elisha was going to follow Elijah, we read about that earlier, Elijah said to Elisha, yeah, go home. You can say goodbye to your family first. You go, well, why did Elijah let him go back, but Jesus didn't? But you see, that's the point here. Jesus is far more important than Elijah. One who is greater than Elijah is here. And so it may be okay to put your family before Elijah, but not before Jesus. God made the first of the Ten Commandments very clear. He said, you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is divine. He is God. And so Jesus must come first. Now remember, when the man comes up and says this to Jesus, Jesus has already given the command to leave for the other side, right? Jesus gave that command back in verse 18. So Jesus has already given the command, we're going over to the other side. And the man says, first, Lord, first let me bury my father. Now, there's a disconnect. There's a disconnect. Anytime you say to Jesus, Lord, first, right? Lord, first. First, you cannot call Jesus Lord and then put your agenda before his. As followers of Jesus, we don't have the freedom to make our own rules. If Jesus has ultimate authority, then we must follow his commands without any qualifications, without any conditions. And when we fail to do that, and we do, there's no one who perfectly follows Jesus, then we must confess it as sin and receive his forgiveness. Now, it's possible that this man's father was still living. And the man here was asking Jesus for permission to go home and stay there and take care of his parents and take care of his father until such time as he died and then to take care of those arrangements. It can also have that meaning. But whatever the man's situation here, Jesus makes the call to discipleship crystal clear. Verse 22, Jesus told him, follow me. There's the call to discipleship. Follow me. And let the dead bury their own dead. Now, that's a strange phrase, isn't it? Let the dead bury their own dead. What does Jesus mean by that? Jesus is saying, let the world take care of their own. Let those who are spiritually dead bury the physically dead. The Gospel of Luke gives us some additional details here. There's an additional command that Jesus gave. He said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus is telling this would-be disciple, saying, don't be like the spiritually dead who hold back from following Christ. Instead, as one who is spiritually alive, go forth and share the gospel with those who are spiritually dead. so that they may receive life and follow Christ, who is the giver of life. You see, Christ comes first, even before personal or family relationships. Those who come to Christ in Islamic countries understand this well. Even today, many who come to Christ out of Islam know the pain of rejection from their families. They know the pain of giving up their families for Christ. Oftentimes, their families will reject them and consider them dead. You are dead to me. You are no longer my son. You are no longer my daughter. Christ comes first. What is Jesus saying to these two would-be disciples? That we must come to Christ on his terms and not on our own. He is Lord. He is master. We are his followers. N.T. Wright says, what Jesus was doing was so important, so urgent, so immediate, that it was the one thing that mattered. And whatever else you were thinking of doing, this comes first. And so that's our second cost of following Jesus this morning, the cost of putting Christ first. You put Christ before personal comfort, and you even put Christ before personal relationships. So we're looking at costs of following Jesus. Matthew tells us three of them. Number one, the cost of following Jesus' commands. We've looked at that one. Number two, the cost of putting Christ first. Now let's take a look at number three. And this is the cost of following through on your commitment to Christ. How many people make a commitment to Christ? How many people make a profession of faith in Christ, and yet they never follow through on that commitment? Look at verse 23 with me now. Then Jesus got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. The moment of truth arrived. Back in verse 18, Jesus gave the order, didn't he? We're going to cross over to the other side. Now finally, Jesus gets into the boat, and his true disciples follow him. Now, his 12 disciples were in the same boat with him. The Gospel of Mark gives us additional details. Other disciples who were following him got into other boats and also followed him across the lake. But the moment of truth arrived. Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. That means if you didn't get into the boat and you didn't follow him, then you're not one of Jesus' disciples. How can you tell a true disciple? By their actions. After all the talk, after all the words, after all the dialoguing is done, what will you actually do? Jesus got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. See, part of the cost of following Jesus is following through on your commitment to Christ. And when the moment of truth arrives, what will you do? Actions speak louder than words. No matter what you might say, when the boat leaves the shore, you're either there with Jesus or you are not. And that moment of truth comes for each one of us, where it becomes crystal clear. If I do this, I'm following Jesus, and if I don't, I'm not. And so when Jesus gets into the boat, what are you going to do? What will you do? Our passage this morning teaches us that following Jesus is serious business, that there are costs to following Jesus. You must follow Christ's commands. You must be willing to put Christ first in your life. You must be willing to follow through in your commitment to Christ. It's not enough just to say the words. We must count the cost and follow him. But here's the thing that you need to understand this morning. Jesus is worth the cost. He is more than worth the cost. So yes, there is a cost to following Jesus, but there is a greater cost to not following Jesus. Jesus is worth the cost because Jesus is worth everything you have. If you lose Jesus, you lose everything. And if you gain Jesus, you need nothing else. The question is often raised about this passage. These two would-be disciples, did they end up following Christ? Did the teacher of the law, when Jesus got into the boat, did he choose to follow Jesus and give up the comforts of his home? How about the other disciple? Did he choose to follow Jesus instead of going back to his father and his home? The Bible doesn't tell us, does it? It's open-ended. We're not told one way or the other, so we really don't know. But even though you don't know the end to their stories, you can know the end to your story. And Jesus calls you to follow him. Will you count the cost and answer the call? Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture this morning. It is a challenging Scripture. It is meant to be challenging to us. And Lord, as we look at the cost of following you, Lord, you force each and every one of us to evaluate our lives and our life decisions. Lord Jesus, to worship you is to say that you are worth all things, that you are worth the costs of discipleship. So Lord, I pray this morning that as we are trusting you for the free gift of salvation, it costs us nothing to be saved and to be forgiven. As we are so grateful for the free gift of salvation, that at the same time we would count the cost of discipleship, and that we would commit to following you everywhere you go, which means following you to the cross. To the cross where we die to our sin, where we die to self, where we die to our own desires, and where we pledge ourselves disciples of you, following you to the very end. Lord, we cannot do this on our own. We need your help. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.